We are continuing a series out of the book of James. This is the second week of our James study, although we're actually doing the first verses in James. We'll be reading from chapter 1 tonight. And this was the sermon that was scheduled to be given last week, but Robert Puyu gave such a great sharing, our missions partners, that we postponed it to this week. I know that you've all been waiting breathlessly to hear it. And I'd like to think it's gotten better with age. Just to keep you on your toes, I want to start tonight with a pop quiz. I want to start with a pop quiz. Thank you. All right. So if you got a pen, you got some paper, you can write it down. Otherwise, you can make firm mental notes. There are two questions in this pop quiz. Two questions, and your eternal salvation hangs in the balance. Here are the questions. Not really. Write down, let's say, three virtues. Write down three virtues, three virtuous qualities that you most closely associate with truly great human beings. Truly great people. Truly great folk. Three virtues. Three virtuous qualities that you associate with great children of the Lord. Top three.
And the greatest of these is?
No cheating. No fair quoting scripture. Three virtues. Everybody got those? Good. Are you passing? All right, second question. For those of you who have been hanging around the Lord for some time, this is for you. Sort of a 201 level question. To be a Christian, what must you believe? One sentence max, okay? To be a Christian, what must you believe? Now, I know a lot of you know that being a Christian isn't all about, you know, what you believe up here. It's about what you do. It's about actively following the Lord. Okay, we know that. We know that's true. But insofar as there's a thing that you believe to be a Christian that qualifies you, what is it? What is it? How many of you have been following the Lord for, let's say, over 2 years? All right, so you guys should all be able to answer this. To be a Christian, what must you believe? Pop quiz. I won't be asking you to turn them in, but God saw what you wrote down. For all of my life, it has been virtually no struggle to believe that there is a God. I really had not much trouble believing that. I had some powerful direct encounters with the Lord when I was a tiny little kid. I just always believed that he was there. But a significant struggle for me has been to believe that God is good, particularly that God is good to me. I talk a lot about my years of great depression when I was like suicidally depressed in my life a while back. And during those years, the funny thing was, I fully believed that there was a God. I fully believed in the existence of God. That was the problem, actually. Because I believed that God existed, I could not understand why he was letting me go through all of this crap in life. And during my depression, I got very, very upset at him. It wasn't that I doubted his existence, that I was mad at him. Right? I would yell and scream and cuss at him. Because I knew he was there, and it aggravated me to no end that he wasn't doing anything to change my situation. If he cared, why was my life falling apart? That was the big struggle for me. Why did no one want to give me a job in my chosen career? Why was my career falling apart? That sort of got the ball rolling. Why did I get sick, long-term sick, precisely at the time when I needed strength? That was a question I had for him. Why did my loved ones die when I very much needed them to live? That was a question I had for him, a struggle I had. Why did church leaders treat me so poorly when I needed encouragement? Precisely the wrong time, they treated me poorly. If God was really there, as I believed, then it seemed sort of heartless of him to let me go through all of those things. You guys ever had an experience like that in life?
Amen.
I knew God was there. It's just, I was concluding more and more that he was heartless, that he wasn't really interested in my good. And this, I think, is really the essential struggle of humankind. I really think it's our original problem. I talk about this from time to time. Go back to the Garden of Eden with me for just a moment. Adam and Eve walked in the garden. They knew that God was there. They knew that God existed, right? Because they actually walked with him in the cool of the evening. They hung out with him. They had this nice, pristine garden. Everybody was naked. There was lots of nice animals. There was very interesting plants. It was sort of like the commune where my mom lived when I was a teenager, except without the police visits. You know, it was Eden-esque is what I'm saying. And God was there hanging out with them. They totally knew that God existed. Existential belief was not their problem. But they really never learned to trust that God was good, maybe because they never had to exercise trust. Maybe stuff was too easy for them. I'm not really sure, but the serpent came along and deceived Eve and said, essentially, the reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit is because he knows that when you do, you'll become smart and powerful like he is. Right? That was the original lie. And in essence, what the serpent was saying was, God just wants to lord it over you. God is not interested in your good. So it went to God's character, not God's existence. And Eve bought the lie, and she soon thereafter persuaded Adam to buy the lie. That was the original problem of humankind. It wasn't, is there a God? It's, what's God's attitude toward me? That was the original problem. Let's say that you've decided to follow God. What's your battle? What's the essential battle of Christianity? What's the essential battle of your life? It's to believe that God loves you and is paying attention to you, that his thoughts toward you are good and pleasant. That's your essential struggle as a human believing in the Lord. Being a Christian equals believing God is good to you. Believing God is for you. That's what you need to believe to be a Christian. How many wrote that down? Congratulations. You're the curve buster, baby.
Hebrews something.
Yeah, the Lord is good.
He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him.
Pays to read the Bible, my man. That's it. I think that's what defines the Christian. If you call yourself a believer, this is what you're talking about. You believe that God is really good to you. You believe that God is for you, no matter what is going on in life. That defines faith. When we say faith, that's what we're talking about. Is that new? Does that make sense? Do you think it's right?
Yep.
Or do you think I just spent too much time baking at the airport today? The epistle of James starts with a discussion about precisely this, and which is no wonder that a man would choose to start writing his epistle with this question, because it is, after all, the basic human question. And he returns to it multiple times in the letter. So let's read from the first chapter of James. We're going to read verses 2 through 11, 13 through 18. All right? A little tip for you Bible students out there, when you're studying the epistles and you're reading through a passage, mentally try to re-express the passage in vernacular English, you know, in the sort of English that you would use in daily conversation. This is why the epistles were mostly written in a Koine Greek. It wasn't even proper Greek. It was a pidgin Greek. That's what most of the New Testament was written in, pidgin. You know that? Cool. And translators come to it, Greek scholars, but because it's a pidgin, because it's not, you know, quote-unquote, proper Greek, even the experts have difficulty translating it smoothly. So in English, it never really reads smoothly. Like, the transition is always a little bit edgy and stuff like that. It's not just you. It's that way for everybody who reads the scriptures. So try to read it with, you know, a little bit of editorial in the back of your mind. James 2 through 11, 13 through 18. Here's how the book starts. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask. should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Well, essentially, James is saying here, be happy, be joyful, even in trials, because trials are really important for your growth. They're really important for your faith. They're really important in terms of what you believe. If you have a hard time understanding this, he says, ask God to give you wisdom. Ask God to give you understanding, because it's a really important thing to understand. But look, he continues, when God explains it to you, you got to believe it. You got to accept it. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So here's an example of the sort of understanding that James was talking about in the first paragraph. It says, if you're in hard circumstances, you can feel positive about the spiritual exercise that those hard circumstances require of you. That's an interesting way to look at it. If you're in easy circumstances, be wary, James is saying. Be careful with that, because the true measure of life, the true measure of circumstances of life, is how our faith develops through them. That's the true measure of the circumstances of your life. How do you measure life circumstances? Do they develop faith in you or not? That's essentially what James is saying. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. When you lack understanding, James seems to be saying, it's easy to think that God is uncaring. Right? When you lack understanding, when you lack faith, and something difficult or something tempting happens in your life, it's really easy for you to blame God for the tension that you're feeling. And that makes you, that's the thing that makes you double-minded, he seems to be saying. But he ends with this: don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, the word of reality, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So he's ending here by saying, understand this by God's true word, his reliable, real, unchanging word. He's making us the first fruits of a wonderful order of being. God's into you, James is saying. He's into you, and he never changes. Circumstances might change, but not God. There's no shadow of turning in him, as some translations say. Excuse me. James was a circular letter, like a lot of the epistles were. It's meant to be circulated to people all over, to Jews living in cities all over the known world. He didn't necessarily know the circumstances of every person that he was writing to, that this letter would go to. But he starts with a very blunt statement, as if it's a universal statement. He says, consider it pure joy when you're suffering, as if that was the most universal greeting he could say. Hey, those of you out there in hard times. And it's like all the world would be like, yes, yes. Because he knows that life, generally speaking, is very hard. And he starts with this line, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy. Thanks. That's like his thesis statement for the rest of what follows. Consider it joy. It's a statement about purpose, really, because I think it presumes that we understand the main purpose of life is to develop for the next life. You know, why are you going to be happy in trials and suffering in this world unless you know that your purpose really lies anchored in the next world? Right? The consider it pure joy statement presumes that. And therefore, everybody should understand that suffering is useful. But he adds, you know, you have to believe it. If it's going to accomplish its purpose, you actually have to believe that suffering is useful for you, that life is really about faith and the growth of faith. So ask for understanding from God, he says. For heaven's sake, if you don't get this, people, ask God. And that's really his opening shot in the entire epistle. Look, the first thing you need to understand is, even when life is hard, God's still into you. If you don't understand that, then get it straight in your head before you do anything else. Because if it's not straight in your head, what's going to happen? You're going to be double-minded. This is the next point. In the Greek, that term double-minded, literally translated, it's two-souled, having two souls, two spirits within you. It's a great comment on being a divided person. The problem is not really being dark-souled. It's not really being entirely ignorant of good. It's being sort of caught in the middle, you know, being of two minds, half one thing, half the other. Like Jesus' story about the half-built tower, do you know that? Or about the king who does not count the cost before he goes to battle and then gets stuck in battle without having the necessary resources. Jesus taught several parables about this. To be hung in the middle of something is far more violent and unstable than not even starting it. That's what Jesus taught. So it's like he's saying, what you don't want to be in this life, people, is a half-Christian. Because then you'll have all the sacrifices of being a Christian and none of the benefits. And that's terribly unstable. That's terribly hard. So don't be too sold. And I understand this viscerally from the years I spent in Great Depression. You know, my problem, my biggest hurt during that time was that the God I wanted to trust didn't seem trustworthy to me. So I was always getting caught in the middle. I was taking a step out there in faith, but really not believing enough to carry me all the way to the end. Don't be too sold, he's saying. I've walked that battle for a lot of years now. I would like to give you some advice from my experience. Here it is. Satan is not trying to get you to believe that there is no God. That is not his agenda for you guys. He is not trying to get you to believe that there is no God. He's trying to get you to believe that God is uncaring. He's not trying to make you believe God does not exist. He's trying to make you believe that God is not into you. That's Satan's goal for your life. That's exactly how he got us the first time. That's exactly what he did in Eden. And that's exactly what James is warning against here. Don't get out there in no man's land where you believe in God, but do not believe that he's really into you. If you do that, you will cause yourself more damage than if you just didn't believe at all. You'll be like a wave, just smacked back and forth, back and forth. Satan's highest goal is not to eliminate your faith, but to contaminate it. That's what he's after. The most dangerous thing in the world is not unbelief. The most dangerous thing in the world is half-belief. That's really the satanic agenda. That's what kills us. And that's what will destroy you as you follow after the Lord. You believe, but you start to get bitter. You know the feeling I'm talking about? You guys have been there? I spent many, many years there. And that still continues to be my main struggle as a follower of Jesus. The most destructive thing in your life will be half-faith. You guys ever read that book at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation that John wrote? You guys ever read that? And it sort of starts with this description and some indictments against various churches. In chapter 3, there's this great vision that John is having, and Jesus is talking. And Jesus says to one church, I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, so I'll spit you out of my mouth. Don't be lukewarm. Be cold, if anything. You know, your life will still end badly, but at least you'll be a little happier on the way down. You know? Anyway, a consistent theme through the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? The attack against you is not an attack on whether or not you believe God exists. It's an attack on whether or not you trust that God is really into you, that God is really for you, that he's really good. Does that make sense?
Yep.
That's your Christianity, people. That is the heart of it in the world. If you remember nothing else I say for this next, I don't know, year or so. Do you remember what I say? I'm not so sure. But if you remember nothing else, remember that. That's what Satan is trying to do, trying to make you a half-believer. James goes on to describe the basic mistake we often make in life. He describes it. He doesn't define it, which bothers me. So I have a, you know, I try to have a tidy Greek mind, but James was Jewish, and he was sort of suggestive in his teaching. The point he's making is that there's always a choice. He describes some circumstances that we go through in life, some trials that we go through, and he says there's always a choice. You can let your trust in God change the way you see your circumstances, or you can let your circumstances change the way you trust God. And that's the basic choice. When it comes right down to it, that's what the battle looks like. You can let your faith in God change the way you see your circumstances, or you can let your circumstances change the way you see God. If you hold on to your trust in God, specifically, if you hold on to the idea that God is really good to you, that God is for you, that God is paying attention to you, if you hold on to that and you have a trial, you have some suffering in your life, then you're going to look at that suffering and say, here's an opportunity for me to grow in trust. I don't really know what God is doing, but I believe that at the end of the day, this is going to have good behind it. Somehow, this is going to tip the scales toward good. You're going to be reasoning from your faith, from your trust. If you don't have that trust that God is for you and paying attention to you and things get tough, then you're going to start to say, I used to believe that God was good, but look at this. Look at my life. You know, my career sucks. I'm sick. My loved ones are dying. Christians are turning their back on me. God must not be too into me. That was my mistake. And that's because I lacked trace faith. That's the essence of it, I think. And he illustrates this by talking about rich people. For instance, if you're rich and comfortable, he says, be proud of your lowliness. You know, be wary of those circumstances. Be wary of, if you have hard circumstances, they can make you bitter toward God. If you have good circumstances, then you can begin to trust in your circumstances, and ultimately that will hurt you. Whatever your condition, hard or really good, don't trust in your circumstances. Do not live your life according to your circumstances. That's essentially what James is saying. James' little description of poor people having it good and rich people having it bad, that reminds me of some stuff that Jesus said, right? Because the first will be last, and the last will be first. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger now. They will be satisfied. The book of James, you might not know it, follows, in essence, the Sermon on the Mount, almost teaching for teaching. I've talked about that in your sermon guide. Studying the Sermon on the Mount and James together is a really cool thing to do in small group, for instance. You might consider it. After James talks about the challenges of poverty or deprivation, he talks about temptation, another example of trial in life. And at first it sounds odd the way he talks about it, but I kind of like it. He's talking about not letting temptation influence the way you see God. Sometimes our circumstances tempt us to do evil. And he says if you get one of those real tempting circumstances, don't let that circumstance affect the way you see God either. He says... specifically to refresh. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Does anybody actually do that, though? I mean, have you ever been tempted to do something wicked? Is it just me? Anybody? Yeah? Me and Jay. We're really connecting tonight, Jay. And do you ever blame God when you feel tempted? This sounds kind of insane. You know, when I first read that, I think, no, people don't really do that. And then I think about it a little bit, and I'm like, no, people totally do that. It's just, you know, we're a little more sophisticated about it these days. Back in that day, the Jewish people were about the only monotheistic culture. They believed in one God, but most of the cultures around them were pantheistic. They had a bunch of gods. You will be most familiar probably with Greek religion. You know, the Greek pantheon, they had all these different gods, right? They had Zeus and Apollo and Hera, you know, and all the way down. And they sort of saw all the gods as having different personalities, and some of them were tricky. Some of them were capricious. They had contests with one another, and they used human beings as pawns. So if that was your worldview, then and you felt tempted by something, it was quite common for people like that to say, oh, well, you know, I just got, you know, hoodwinked by a god. And So essentially what James is saying here, don't think like that. But even those of us who believe in the one God, I think, can get angry at him when life gets tense due to temptation. Do you ever say this when you're tempted? Why did you make me want this when I can't have it? Anyone? Anyone? All right, we got two honest people. I hear that a lot, actually, in counseling I do, often with respect to romance or sex. Yeah, because those are pretty basic human drives. Why did God make me want this so much? Why am I thinking about this all the time if I can't have it? What kind of God is he, anyway? It's like my little kids who are 5 and 3. sometimes people give us gifts as a family. Very often people give us like desserts or treats for the kids, and they see it on the counter, right? And they walk in, and that's the first thing they do. They look on the counter. And then Judge is like, can I have a slice of that pie? So, oh, no, honey, that's for later. But it's right there, Daddy. Well, I know, honey. Somebody just brought it over. But we're going to have that later. We're going to have that for dessert. But you left it out. I'm going to steer her away from law, because I think she'd just do incredible damage in the world if she got some authority behind her. There's a softer version of that, though. Where you just simply blame God for denying you a good thing. You know, I hear that a lot too, with cravings for romance or marriage. It's like, I want to get married, but God just won't give it to me. Come on. Yes? Is that right? Or, you know, I really wanted this career, but God took it away. Oh, God took it away. He's mean that way. That was totally my position when my academic career fell apart. But this is the one that's most common. This is the one that I do most often. When I get tempted to do something bad, my reaction is just to get angry. This is a guy thing. Well, okay, guys and a few select women. You know, I'm tempted to, it could be something simple. I'm just tempted to give up on something good. You know, I've been working hard in this ministry. I've been trying to make this thing fruitful, and it's not happening. So I'll just get mad. I'll just pray to God, and I'll just be angry with him. You know, and I'll just be like, well, God, it's Tuesday, and it's my prayer time, and nothing's going on in my life, Lord. You know. And what I do with God is I'm passive aggressive, you know, because I like to make God guess why I'm mad, because he's a little slow on the uptake. This is seriously how I behave. I actually behave like this, you know, and usually I'll break down after half an hour of the silent treatment and say, all right, well, look, this is why I'm mad, and we'll get it out on the table. We'll go over it. But anyway, all to say, I think we are in different ways of expression, we are prone to think that God set us up in life. It's just one of the ways we suspect that God is not good for us. Right? I was supposed to have a good life, but you made it so hard that I missed a turn somewhere.
Amen.
Right? And that's just a subtle way in which our faith gets contaminated, and Satan tricks us to believe, not that there isn't a God, tempts us to believe that God just really isn't into us very much. And we buy it. And we indulge in it all the time. And what that does is it destroys us. What that is the cancer of cancers, that attitude. So we're always asking, God, you know, why did you set me up? Why did you do that? You know, we do something wrong and we say, well, you know, there's nothing I could have done. You know, it was right there in front of me. It was right on the counter. You know, I didn't look for it. It was just right there. Or, you know, what did you expect? You know, God pushed me and pushed me and pushed me, and then I cracked. You know, I'm just human. I prayed that God would make me strong. I prayed that the community would be there for me, but nothing happened. So, you know, I did it. You know, I gave in. I quit. I slept with her. I chose not to care anymore. This is what we do. I think this is pretty human. James's closing, though, is great. It's pretty upbeat. The end, he says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, a beautiful phrase, who does not change, who is not like shifting shadows. He's not unsteady. He's not double-minded. His attitude toward you is always good, James is saying, that you might be the first fruits of all he created. In other words, not only is he paying attention to you, but he has ranked you right at the top. You are the first of the wonderful order of creation that he has established. And he doesn't change his mind about that, even when you're angry at him, even when you're double-minded. We don't suffer because God neglects us. Our suffering has purpose, what James is saying. It has purpose as long as what? As long as you can what? Your suffering has purpose. Well, I think it might have to do with this joy that he started the whole thing off with at the beginning of the passage. I keep going back to his opening phrase, consider it pure joy. Life has often been hard for me, and I think it has taught me the importance of hardships and my ability to trust God in the midst of them. That's true. But am I happy when I have hardships? I mean, I've learned the value of hardships, but do I really consider them pure joy? Between you and me, not so much. It's a growth edge for me. But I was thinking about it as I was preparing for this sermon. I thought, well, maybe I've got the intonation wrong. Maybe it's not consider it pure joy, but rather consider it pure joy. Not that it always makes me happy, but that the joy I have in the midst of circumstance, the midst of testing, the midst of temptation, is the pure sort of joy. You know what I'm saying? Consider it pure joy. A thing is pure when it is uninfluenced beyond its source. It comes straight from the source and nothing else gets into it, right? And we call that thing pure. If we're happy when circumstances are sorrowful, then it must be pure joy, right? Because our circumstances have not influenced. If you're having a really crappy, really difficult time in life, you're tense with temptation, you're not getting what you want, but you're still happy, okay, well then that happiness must be the pure sort because it's certainly not coming to you because of your circumstances. That must come directly from the source. That must come directly from God. Consider it pure joy. If you pull it off, then you know that the joy you have is the pure kind. And what good is that? Well, it tells you you're on the right track. It tells you that you're doing really well. What good is pure joy to us after all? Well, we know that it will last, right? Because it's pure. If it's not influenced by any of our circumstances, then it's going to be perfectly stable. Right? If it's based on God and God alone, then what can happen to take it away from us? So that's one really good thing. But I think there's more to it than that. I've thought about joy a lot over the years. I've often asked myself, what about joy in life? Because it gets mentioned in the Bible, and frankly, I'm not very good at being happy. Brooding, I can do. You know, I'm, you know, film noir, that's me. I can do that. I like to dress in dark colors. Every bright shirt I've ever worn in nightlife comes from Dawn.
Yeah.
She always buys me orange things. I wear them because I'm working on joy. But all to say, I've thought about joy a lot over the years and the way a hungry man thinks about food. It's just I'm not all that good at it. And you know what I think? I think that joy, I mean pure joy, I think that real joy is probably the earth's rarest virtue. I think joy is the earth's rarest virtue. Now, is joy a virtue at all? I asked you to put down your three top virtues of truly great human beings. How many people wrote down joy? Three? Two and a half? And yet, I think it's at least one of the big two. When Paul lists his famous list of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, people in that day and age always wrote in order, always wrote in ranking. You remember the list? There are nine. J, love.
Joy.
Joy is number two. I mean, maybe it's a little outranked by love. For the blank set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising it. For why did Jesus go to the cross?
Joy.
For the joy of it. What was he on? Can I say that about the Lord? I'm not sure I can. Joy of virtue, I think it's the rarest of human virtues. Everyone knows that love is worthy, right? How many put down love? Everybody knows this, that, you know, that love is a great virtue, that great people are loving, caring, compassionate, something like that, right? How many people see a joyful person and say, that's greatness? We don't do that, and yet joy, I think, is what testifies that God is good. Joy is what testifies that God is good. When we love someone, when we love selflessly, like Jesus, it tells the world that we are trustworthy, and that's good. When we're joyful, it tells the world that God is trustworthy. Both are necessary, right? We need the world to trust us, or they would never receive our love. But we need the world to trust God, too. And therefore, we should have pure joy. We should always be joyful. When we love, it tells the world that we are trustworthy. When we're joyful, it tells the world that God is trustworthy. And recall, please, remember that trusting that God is good, that the trustworthiness of God was the original human problem. That was the thing we messed up on in the beginning. That's what Adam and Eve botched. It's the key struggle of humankind, and I think joy is just right at the center of it. Are you a joyful person? Are you a happy person? If you want to be a virtuous person, be joyful. I think that's the message. When the world sees that we're loving, it will qualify us to speak with authority. When things are tough, though, and the world sees that we're joyful, they'll be curious about what we have to say, and the conversation will get started, and the conversation will be holy. In our culture, I think, it's not even encouraged to be joyful. I think it's not really part of our culture to pursue joy. Pleasure? Okay. Distraction? Mostly, I think we're taught to pursue success. I think that's the big thing. Right? How many of you, you know, were taught day after day when you were growing up, above all else, be joyful. I'll pay for your college tuition. Just be happy. Right? A few fortunate ones for sure. But mostly we're taught to pursue success. Mostly in our culture, disenchantment is cooler than joy. You know? Nobody's ever happy in a Quentin Tarantino movie. Everybody is disenchanted. They're detached. They're non-affective. That's what's cool. Life is dark. Life is bleak. We're not taught to pursue joy. We're taught to pursue success. But what if we didn't? What if we pursued joy instead of success? How would life look? What if we didn't care about success? What if we didn't care about outcomes or circumstances? What if we just decided to be joyful? What would we need to be crazy like that?
Faithful and love.
Okay, will you quit quoting scripture? I mean, you're making me look bad. You need to trust that God was good, right? That God was into you. If we just set out to be joyful, if we just decided to be content, pure from the source, no matter what we accomplish, no matter how life finds us, no matter the circumstance, what if we just settled for joy? Really, that's what this passage is about. It's about settling. Not being double-minded, but being settled and happy. That's the opening salvo of the book of James. If we were like that, if we were joyful, pure from the source, and we trusted that God was into us for the rest of our lives, what could touch us? Life could be hard sometimes. Life could be filled with temptation sometimes. But what could really rattle us? That's what he's saying. I think as a people, as a church, we've got to get a vision for joy. I think mostly in this culture we lack it. And I don't have the answers. Like I say, joy does not come easily to me. But I know enough to think about it a lot, and I would like to encourage you to think about it. Keep asking yourself, what about joy? What about joy? How is that going in my life? If you're taking a measure of your spiritual health, am I joyful? Or am I pissed off, blaming God, a little bit caught in the middle, embittered? Or do I believe that God is really into me? Joy is going to figure in there. I need your encouragement as a community. I don't know if I'm the perfect leader when it comes to pursuing joy. I'm a good leader in the sense that I know I need it. But I know this. If I see you guys being joyful, it will help me. And that's really what it's all about. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that there is no shadow of turning in you. Thank you that your mind is always toward us and your heart is always for us. This joy thing doesn't come naturally to a lot of us, Lord. We were born suspicious and we've been developing in it ever since. But I pray, Lord, for an impartation of the faith for joy tonight. I pray that you would help us make up our minds, that you'd help us make our soul single, that we'd find some rest and some peace and some joy in you. As James continues to talk about this theme, as the epistle unfolds, Lord, I pray that you continue to nourish us and develop us. And I pray that tonight, Lord, you would just lift from us depression and bitterness. I pray, Lord, that you would heal our hearts, that you would stop up the leaks. I pray that you'd solidify us, God. I pray that you'd make us a people of joy. Make us radiant. For the sake of God's reputation and for our own health, Lord. Thank you for staking so much on us, Father. In Christ's name we pray.